For those of you who are wondering why there's these random people that keep getting up front and look like they have no idea what they're doing, Pastor Mark is not here this morning. It's kind of like if you turn into your favorite news organization, news radio, TV, and like the main host is not there, you're like, lame. I'm going to turn you off. Please don't turn off. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share some things that have been on my heart for a while. You don't get a lot of chance to do something, and when you finally do get the chance, it's just like, blah. As I've gotten older, when I first got into college and they're teaching you how to put together a lesson or a sermon, they tell you to manuscript it. It's the easiest way. When you're sitting in your classroom or in your dorm room, you can plan out everything you want to say. As time goes on, though, my outlines would get smaller, and sometimes it's like three sentences. This is not one of those times. In fact, related to this, I was recently talking to a friend, and I was telling what I'm blessed to be able to do, and he immediately responded with these words of wisdom that will stick with me for some time, that there is a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. I intend to not keep you all hostage. I did leave my phone down there because I learned that Adam and Eve were the first people to not read the apple's terms and conditions. So I figured I need to. All right. Yeah, they're pretty bad. No, seriously though, there's something that's been on my heart for some time, and those of you who have talked to me a lot will know that this is something that I'm always wrestling with. And I would like to present it to you this morning as an argument, and hopefully you will begin to see some of the things that are troubling to me. One of the biggest threats to the gospel in America, and perhaps the country. But before I start, I want to teach you a word. And some of you may know this word. The word is syncretism. Syncretism. Some of you may know what this word is. Some of you may not be familiar with it. Essentially, the word syncretism is the merging of two ideas, thoughts, or things to the extent that, with the result that one or both of them are fatally broken. They are changed. For example, I love coffee. I have coffee up here even though it is against the rules. I also like chocolate protein powder. I thought, you know what? I like coffee. I like protein powder. Let's just put them together into one delicious drink. It'll be like a mocha. It tasted like death. Literally, if you want to know what death tastes like, that is what it tasted like. You had two good things. Coffee is good. Protein powder. Chocolate, that's a good flavor. But you put them together, and it's neither. It's something much worse. For any of you who have done mission work outside the country or in different cultures, missionaries are very familiar with the phrase syncretism. They will present the gospel to a culture, and the people will be like, yes, I want Jesus. And then they'll take Jesus and add him to what they already believe. And so ultimately, the message that they had presented gets broken and changed. This has been on my heart, and I want to make a good enough case that perhaps you are willing to see it in the culture around you, if not in your own lives. Understand that I have thought about it, and I'm up here talking to you all. I'm not exempt of this, and I'm seeking to root out syncretism between the gospel and being a Christian and the culture around me. And I think I would argue that the message of the gospel is being distorted in every direction and ultimately being removed of a lot of its power. That leads to death. Recently, I posted a question on Facebook. Posting things on Facebook can be dangerous because there's some crazy people there. But I asked, if I were to ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What would you say? And I got quite a few responses. I was looking for a variety of answers. I asked my unsaved friends, my saved friends, and the answers that I got were fairly interesting. The first one, a 16-year-old boy, I've known him for several years, he calls himself a Christian. He said that to be a Christian is loyalty, faith, and effort followed by actions, believing full-heartedly and standing up for what you believe in. And another person said, in the business world, I've learned to be afraid when I hear someone say they are Christians, like a status that untrustworthy people throw around to appear legitimate to the people around them. Perhaps the best was a friend that I worked with in Kentucky. He's a bit older than myself. But he said, well, he actually wrote a lot, but he said, I guess you have to ask what type of Christian one might be, Catholic or Protestant, one who feels they must show their devotion through force or one who shows their devotion through good deeds and being humble. I'm not a Christian, so it's kind of hard to answer. I guess there would be tons of types of Christians. This is an outsider's perspective. I asked him, what is the message of Christianity? He said, I would suppose different religions have different messages. I would say a couple of all-encompassing messages would be that there are deities greater than humans that have created life for a purpose. And for most, that purpose would be to follow the rules of that religion in order to have eternal life. Even within Christianity, Catholics and Protestants have different messages and actions, as well as different sects in each. So I ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I'm getting all of these answers. Some of you may have seen that question and you're thinking, oh no, Pastor Nate is having an existential crisis. That is not the case. But I wanted to hear what people genuinely thought about this term. A public figure who claims to be a Christian was asked, do you ask God for forgiveness? His first response was, that's a tough question. I'm a religious person. He continued, I'm not sure I have. I just try to go on and do a better job from there. I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I want to be careful not condemning, because condemning is very easy, of those who have a misconception of what it means to be a Christian. But I want all of us to be aware that the gospel is being pulled from its true meaning. So the question is what do you look to for salvation? What do you look to for salvation? Some may take the postmodern route and call themselves spiritual, where you're kind of building your own religion. You're taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Some may have the God and country approach, suggesting that a Christian is someone who votes conservative, supports the ministry, sings God Bless America, and goes to church every time the doors are open. Still others may take the country club route where church is a big event where you dress up, got to feel good about yourself, with specific expectations of what the church should be like, or you're out of there. Our purpose this morning is to make you aware of what others think about being a Christian and perhaps what you do, so that all of us can return to a truer gospel. So, you have your Bibles this morning. I want to go to what is perhaps one of the scariest passages in the Bible. Matthew 7:21-23. This is a short passage. It's only three verses, and if you just kind of bleep through it, it's easy to not remember it. But I think it can be a terrifying passage and a warning. So just to give brief background to this passage, Matthew 5 through 7 encompasses what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has just come onto the scene. John the Baptist has come before him, and the message they are preaching to everyone is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's speaking to Jewish people, and he's saying, hey, guys, the king that you all been looking for, the kingdom that you all been waiting for, it's coming. It's here. Repent. Jesus goes up on a mountain, is followed by people, and he instructs people how life should be in a kingdom setting. what life should be with a king at hand. I'm speaking not to Gentiles, not to the worst sorts of people. He was speaking to religious people. People who knew their Bible, people who went to church, so to speak. And then he comes to verses 21 to 23. And he says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So he has these people that come to him and say, "Hey, we've done all this stuff for you. Let's roll." And Jesus says, I don't know you. And the reason why this is scary to me is these people who come to him think that they've done what they need to do to have to be right with God. But I think there are two things in this passage that they look to that don't give them right standing with God. And they miss the thing that they need to catch on to. The first of the things that they look to that are not part of the root of salvation is knowing about God. These people say, "Lord, Lord," and they go and list all of these things that they think that he wants. They know who he is. They know that he's the God, that he's the important guy. They know that he has power. I have found that there are many who claim to believe in God. "Yeah, I believe in God. He speaketh." They claim to believe in a higher power. I think I would argue that there are more people than we think that believe in a higher power, that believe in a God. They say, "Yeah, I have a good relationship with God." But if that is the extent of just knowing about someone, if that is the extent of your knowledge towards them, then James 2:19, which I won't ask you to turn there, just in one verse he says, "You guys say that you believe that God is one? You believe in God? Good for you. Nice. Good job. So do the demons, and they tremble." Knowing about God, believing in God, does not bring you to a right relationship with him. It would be like if I went out to a Chiefs game after they won their Super Bowl, and I said, "Boy, I know all of these players. I saw them on TV," and I walked up to them and started talking to them. They'd be like, "What? Who are you?" We laugh because that sounds so silly. Me knowing them, knowing who they are, what jersey, knowing their stats, knowing all the different facts about them, doesn't make a relationship with them. They're not my friends. They're not people that I've interacted with. These people say, "Hey, we know who you are." And it's not enough. The second thing is they look to their works. They look to the good things that they have done for him. They say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" I don't know about you, but if I had prophesied or if I had cast out demons, I'd be feeling kind of cool. They look to all of these things that they have done. "Lord, Lord, we have gone to church every week and we stayed for Sunday school. Lord, Lord, we served in our community. We put up with our lame associate pastor without complaining." Wait, how did that get in there? I don't know. "Lord, Lord, we had a good family. Lord, Lord, we took care of our neighbors. Lord, Lord, we read our Bible." Jesus responds, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus isn't impressed by our church attendance, our community service. And if that is what we look to for our standing with God, then we are essentially good enough. Good enough to be separated from Him. Lord, Lord, my parents go to church. God doesn't have grandchildren. I want you to put yourself in the place of these characters for a moment. Your entire life you believe in God. You try to be a good person. You and your parents and your family go to church every week, and suddenly you stand before God and you say, "Bruh, look at my life. I'm the man." And He says, "I never knew you." That is why this is a scary passage. You can get to the end of your life thinking that you did all the things that you needed to do to be right with God, and find out that that's not what Jesus wanted. So the question is, what is your faith in? What is the root of salvation? And I want to be clear about this part too, because I think there's confusion over what it means to be a Christian. If I were to ask you right now, write down what it means to be a Christian, I think I would get a bunch of different answers. Jesus cast people out because He's not interested in us doing things. But rather, He's interested in us knowing Him personally. It is all about knowing Him. These people don't know Him. There's a story, if you would like to open Luke 15. Luke 15, I'm not going to read from it because it's a big passage, but I would encourage you to read it when you get home. It has become one of my favorite parables in the Bible. Luke 15, 11 to 32. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, which has become a cultural thing to refer to someone who leaves and comes back. Matter of fact, in The Office, I don't know how many of you have seen The Office, Michael Scott, when he's reunited with one of his employees, he says, my son returns. It's a story that's somewhat familiar in our culture. But I think I would argue that it should be titled more than the parable of the prodigal son, because it's in fact about two sons. See, Jesus was interacting with people, hanging out with people who needed Him, and the religious leaders, the pastors, the good church people came up to Him and said, "Why are you hanging out with the sinners? Why are you hanging out with these bad people? We're not bad. Why don't you just be hanging out with us?" And Jesus tells a couple of parables, and He finishes with this. He finishes with a story about a man who had two sons. Many of you are familiar with the younger son. The younger son says, "Dad, I know that I'm going to get my inheritance when you die, but I want it now, and you're really healthy, so can you just pretend like you're dead so that I can take it and I can make my life?" And while the father, if your child came up to you and said, "Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. I need your money," you would be right to respond in anger, right? What does he do? He divides up his property. He essentially loses a third of his possessions, his status, and gives it to his son. And the son leaves, wastes it all, and comes back broken. And as the father sees his son, who has taken so much from him, has cost him dearly, he sees his son returning, he runs to him. Because ultimately, what the father wanted was, he wanted his son. He wanted that relationship between him and his younger son. And the son has repented, and the father says, "Dude, I don't want you as a slave. I don't want you as a servant. I want you as my son, as my child." Some of you may feel like the younger son. Some of you may be very aware of your sinfulness and your brokenness, understanding that you don't deserve good things from God. And we're just thankful that He continues to put up with you, put up with me, day in and day out. He'll love us. But the story doesn't end there. And that's the problem with the when we culturize stories, is we take the, just what we want and we leave out a lot of other stuff. There's another son. So this son, his story isn't particularly interesting. He was the good son. He was the moral son. He stayed with his dad. He worked hard. And he did what was right. But when his brother comes back and his father reinstates him, in some ways costing him greatly, he's just sacrificed this, not sacrificed, he's killed this animal for him. He's losing, the brother is saying, I'm losing part of my inheritance. He responds in anger. And he says, look, listen. How dare you do this to me? I have followed all the rules. I've never disobeyed you. And yet you give away this for your other son. The older brother reveals that his heart wasn't any different than the younger son's. He just went about it a different way. He was interested in his father's stuff, and he knew, if I can be super good, if I can be really obedient and really respectful to my dad, that he will give me all of this stuff when I die. And the awkward part about the story is it just ends. Just done. And the reason that the story just ends is, think about who he's talking to. Jesus just had the Pharisees and the scribes come up to him and say, why are you hanging out with these sinful people? And Jesus then tells a story about a sinful person and about a person who thought that he was good, but wasn't any more interested in a relationship with God than the younger brother. Jesus is saying, maybe you've gone to church your whole life. Maybe you've got a good family. Maybe you go to Naples, your kids go to Naples school. You live in a nice town. But that's not going to save you. And if you're looking to being a Christian as I go to Bristol Springs, I'm a pretty good person. That doesn't please him. Just like the older brother, maybe you're the older brother, maybe the younger brother, we have all rebelled. But turning to Jesus, just like the younger brother turned, the Father is pleased with you regardless of those actions. And he wants to make you a child and an heir. And the funny thing is, the way that it works is the response of a child and an heir is to please the Father. The response of someone who is a child of God is to do those good things, is to spend time with other Christians, is to spend time praying and reading in the Word. Obedience and love are our response. The more that I learn how much my parents love me, who are actually in the audience, the more I am convicted of my lack of love for them. The response of a child is not obedience because, Dad made me, but rather obedience and love because of their love for you. So, we're not hostages yet. So what? If I asked you this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian, how would you respond? I know I'm speaking to a bunch of people who spend time coming to church, who claim to be Christians, and I have seen the fruit of many of you, and I am thankful that I get to be part of your lives. But I think all of us, myself, Pastor Mark even, we need to examine our hearts, because we need to get the basics right. If you have a right relationship with God, all the other things can fall into place. You are a child of God. You've got the most important thing correct. And that first means that we need to acknowledge that we aren't good enough. Going to church doesn't make you good enough. Having parents that are saved doesn't make you good enough. And if this morning, if you say, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I've got life down pretty well. That's not good enough. But that's the beauty of this message. And that's the beauty of what we get to do this morning. I was so thrilled that I get to do this on a week that we're going to do communion, and we get to take the Lord's Supper. It's such an amazing and a beautiful way to end time with each other, time of singing, and time reading God's Word. As we take the Lord's Supper, I want you to consider what you are saying with it. The bread is Jesus' body that was broken. Think about that. God, imagine making a creation. Imagine making paper dolls. I used to do that with dinosaurs, actually. Imagine then going down and becoming a paper doll, and dying so that your paper dolls could live. God took on a human body. An infinite being became a finite being and was embarrassed, humiliated, and died so that you and I could live. The juice, wine, represents his blood. There cannot be forgiveness of sins without blood. But thankfully, Jesus gave all of his. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, while we're not good people, so that we could become sons. And if this is you this morning, and you're like, man, I already know all this stuff, I think we need to be characterized with an attitude of thanksgiving. Sometimes when I'm driving to work, the song from Oklahoma, oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, oh, what a beautiful morning, everything's going my way. Sometimes life is hard, but you know what? If you know that you have a right relationship with Jesus and that you are a child of God, no matter what happens, you can know that everything will work out for you. That the most important thing has been taken care of. That should give you, that should give me an attitude of thanksgiving. Understanding that we are proclaiming Jesus' death for ourselves and for those around us. But if you do not believe this, if this is not something that you're like, man, I don't know, it's kind of weird, or you're unsure, you're like, I need more time, you know what? God doesn't change us instantly. But I would encourage you to not take it, and here is why. No one will judge you, and if they do, they'll answer before God. I would rather encourage you instead to consider the gift that is being given. Ask yourself, what is it that I'm looking to for my salvation? What is it that I'm looking to for my satisfaction in life? Am I trying to be a good person? The more that I think that I have grown in certain areas, I learned that I'm just as broken and nasty and arrogant as I was. There's going to be a time as we pass plates, and I would encourage you all to search your hearts. What is it that I mean when I say I am a Christian? What is it that I'm looking to for my merit in life, for my standing with God? This is the most important thing you can ask yourself. Will God, when you come to the end of your life, will God say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Or will he say, I never knew you. Depart from me. I share this with you all today because I want to be clear that we know what we believe, that you know what you believe, so that you don't sing, "It is well with my soul," when it really isn't.